Hey, welcome everybody to Table Talk. This is your healthy theological radio addiction. My name is Brent Kuhlman. I'm here with Adam Moline. We've been rejoicing in the gift of the Lord's Supper or the sacrament of the altar or Holy Communion. And we've been looking at the Gospels where Jesus mandates and institutes the Lord's Supper, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we looked at Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and how he has to deal pastorally with the situation there at Corinth with regard to the Lord's Supper. And he always takes them to the words. Is that interesting, Adam?
He's almost like he's a Lutheran.
Like Matthew.
Yeah.
Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, recorded in Matthew's account. But we've made the observation just simply by way of reviewing that you have bread, you have a cup of wine. What does Jesus say about it? He says, it's my body and it's my blood. And we've observed the direction is always from the Lord to his disciples in the upper room. He gives it to them. He's the one doing the talking, etc. And it's given for you, shed for you, and as we just alluded in Matthew's account, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. What are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to eat it with your mouth. You know, Jesus didn't say, you know, and you're supposed to drink. So you drink with your mouth. And again, we're pushing this because you know what the Lord's Supper is, and you know what it's for by the words of the Lord. So I'm pushing this hard. You're to eat it, and you're to drink it with your mouth. Because there are those who would say, well, you can eat, you can drink without eating and drinking with your mouth. And it's just sad how things go in the Christian church when that happens. So, for example, Calvin, the Reformed theologian at the time of the Reformation, would say that, well, yeah, he would say, we eat and drink the body of Christ, but if you asked him, with your mouth, he'd say, well, of course not. Of course not. It's faith. Faith, it ascends to heaven, and that's where it eats the body and blood of Christ. But not orally with your mouth, you see. That's why I'm pushing these things.
Right? It matters, and I think it matters in a lot of practical things, and so maybe this is good to think about with your altar guild or whoever sets up communion or cleans up after communion, because that's a place where, practically speaking, it really needs these questions have to be dealt with.
Yeah, and I'm glad you raised that, because, for example, in Wittenberg, where Johannes Bugenhagen was the pastor, I'm not sure a lot of people even know this, but I'm going to bring it up, just for the sake of bringing it up. His practice, as well as his church that he served, St. Mary's, I believe. Yeah, I think it was St. Mary's in Wittenberg. I'll have to double-check me on that.
I'd have to look at which one he was at.
Double-check it. Let's have the vicar double-check, fact-check it. You'll be like the Democrat here with the Russian disinformation with me. You're going to have to fact check me. In any event, so when they prepared for communion, you had to announce for communion. And there are many reasons for that, just simply to stay on topic here. It's because so that they would be able to commune the exact number of people who were coming to communion. Point being, there would be so many pieces of bread and so much wine that they would use so that you wouldn't have a bunch left over.
Right.
Okay. And why would Bugenhagen do that? And why would this spread throughout the churches?
And because and it's even talked about for many paragraphs in our Lutheran confessions in the Formula of Concord as well.
Well, the point is you're supposed to eat it and drink it.
Right.
That's why. It's as simple as that. So Trinity Murdoch, for example, we know about how many people are going to commune on an average per Sunday, generally speaking. So that's about how many we prepare for. And so, for example, if we prepare, just for the sake of the discussion, if we prepare for 75 people to commune for a service, and we find out that as we are communing people, there's only going to be about 50, we realize there's going to be leftover. So what do we do at Trinity? So when we get to the last few tables, Pastor Kuhlman will say, eat two, drink two. And if there's still some left over after the last table, the usher who usually communes last, he knows this. If there's four pieces of bread body left and four cups of wine left, he eats and drinks all of them. And sometimes people are shocked by this, and they put the worst construction on. They'll say, well, he must really like his wine, you know.
Right.
No, that's not the
point.
Can't
drive home.
The point is, we just simply do what Jesus said. You eat it, and you drink it. And then you don't have the issue of, well, now what do we do with what's left over?
Because that's where the real questions of practicality come in, and there's no real good answer for that.
So. Yeah. I'll tell you another quick story here. This is, again, true story. My first Sunday that I served at Faith Lutheran Church in Hebron, Nebraska, after I was ordained in 1991, when I got ready for communion, you know, everything was all set up on the altar, okay? And I took the veil off the elements. And as I set things up and prepared the table, or set the table, if you will, I observed that, good grief, they prepared for like 150 Six people months. To take communion.
Yeah.
That's it was just an indiscriminate number. And so much so, because they were afraid, you know, we never want to take the chance of running out. So yep. There's just indiscriminately too much. And that opened my eyes. What's going on here? And so, you know, I would consecrate all of it, but then what do you do with everything that's left over? Well, the practice was, and this is still the practice, I think, in many Missouri Synod congregations in
all
rural
over the
America.
Place. All over the place.
Is that you have this, you consecrate way too much, and then you put what is consecrated back with what is unconsecrated. That's been the practice I've observed. And that should never be done.
No.
It should never be done.
And I think you're exactly right when you say that's done in many rural congregations. I ended up having to teach about that when I was pastor in North Dakota, because the fear always was we don't want to run out, and so we'll put out, you said 150. I think they did more like 300 up in North Dakota. So
yeah.
But not of the individual cups, because that cost money, because you couldn't reuse those, if you know what I mean. So.
Somebody might be listening and saying, well, why in the world would Pastor Kuhlman and Pastor Moline say this should never be done? That is to say, take the consecrated elements, namely the bread and the wine that the Lord intended to use with the words of institution to give his body and blood to communicants. Why is it that you should never put the consecrated elements with unconsecrated? Well, because those were set apart for this specific holy use.
To be eaten and to be drank.
That's right.
As the body and blood of Christ.
There were several men at the time of the Lutheran Reformation. I'm trying to remember the names off the top of my head. One, I think, was Besserer or Salinger. Again, top of the head, so I can be fact-checked. But it was either Besserer or Salinger who did exactly what we're talking about. Word got back to the seminary and Luther in Wittenberg, and Luther said, this man should be defrocked. He's a Zwinglian. He obviously doesn't believe in the real presence.
There's even a letter referenced in the Lutheran Confessions, the Formula of Concord, and I can't remember the guy's name, if it's Tigerinus, Linerinus, something Inus. And he set out 10 for 10 people to commune, and then when he was communing people, for whatever reason, he was one short, and he just grabbed one out of the store and communed him with that without having said the words. And then later on, he found the one that he had dropped, and he put it back with the other ones. And Luther wrote a letter that said not only should he be defrocked and removed, but should also be driven out of his hometown and left to wander the streets on his own. And, I mean, that shows you how serious it is,
right,
from the Lutheran perspective, because we actually believe the word and that the word does what the word promises.
Yeah, yeah. And that's what we have to teach people all the time. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. There's the same theme again. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Same theme, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And then Paul says exactly what Jesus said that Luke records, which is for you. So Lord's Supper is a gift. How do you know that? It's for you. For you talk is gift talk. And same way with the cup of wine. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And you're supposed to drink it. Okay. Now, before we, here we go. We're tying up loose ends again in this half of this episode. You know, I teased everybody last week when we had our show that here you have the words of institution recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now here in 1 Corinthians. And then when you study the early liturgies in the early church, you don't have the words of institution at the time of the Lord's Supper. You have the service of the word, you have a service of the sacrament, and the words of institution aren't said in these early liturgies. And I mentioned one last week, the Didache. And I find this interesting. Why in the world would this happen? Why do you think, Adam, why would this happen?
Well, I mean, there's a couple of reasons, and that we could probably come up with. There would, you know, the vicar had said before we started here, perhaps it's because they were well known and common, right? And that's certainly a possibility. It could be they didn't use them. It could be that that had no longer been the focus when these things were recorded. There's a variety of reasons we could probably talk about.
I think the biggest reason is this. I think, remember, the apostles and our Lord himself are constantly warning in the New Testament about what? False teachers and false doctrine. And it was even alive and well in our Lord's day. It was alive and well in the apostolic age of the church. Read the New Testament. Okay,
right.
Okay. And I think here it's a real simple answer. It's you had people who no longer believed, pastors, who no longer believed that the words of our Lord actually do and give what they say. And as a result of that, and why would they say that? I'll tell you why. Because they were Greek. They lived in a Greek world with Neoplatonic Gnostic philosophy running the show. And so physical words, physical things cannot convey divine gifts. And I contend this is a real thing that was happening in the early church. Paul warns us in his letter, is it to the Colossians? I believe it is. To watch out for philosophy.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just not a throwaway warning.
Well, and it's important enough in his teaching that Paul has to tell it to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth is having lots and lots of problems about all sorts of things, many of which stream out of the Greek worldview. We have the issue with marriage. We have the issue with what's happening in church and who's participating. And then he has to quote for them the words of institution. And when you think about it, there's a reason that he writes it down for them.
Right.
So they know them and they can use them properly and understand what Christ's word actually says. And I think it should be no surprise to us that the words are under attack in the early church, because that's exactly the thing Satan is always going after, because he knows that's the way faith comes, through hearing and hearing the word of God. So in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? Did God really say these things? And then he twisted it and turned it, and that's how sin entered the world. And that's what he does throughout all of Scripture. And he attacks then especially these gifts of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and even the distribution of the word in the divine service.
Bingo. And so what replaced the words of institution in these early liturgies?
Well, I'm just going to speculate here.
I can tell you.
Probably ceremony and pomp and circumstance.
Oh, it would
for
be,
pomp and circumstance's sake.
Our words replace it. Now, our words, to put the best construction on it, it would be our words recalling what God had done for his people in the past, okay? But my point is that the words of the Lord, the words that he wants spoken so that you know for certain and sure that that bread is his body and this wine is his blood, and he's using it as his way of conveying to you his Good Friday forgiveness that he won for you on the cross, those words get replaced with ours. And so then what happens? The proprium of the Lord's Supper gets lost. The uniqueness of the Lord's Supper gets lost. And so the Lord's words gets replaced with ours in a very pious, pious way, which many people could say, can't argue with that. You know? All right, we'll come back and talk some more after the break.
You are listening to KNNALP 95.7 FM, Lincoln, Nebraska.
Welcome back to Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. Again, I'm Brent Kuhlman. I'm here with Adam Moline. We're just kind of having fun with this on the Lord's Supper with regard to the words of institution, or as many would say, the verba domini. Verba meaning the words, domini, words of the Lord. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians. We were just having some fun, historically speaking. We observed that the words of institution are there in the New Testament, and we've observed that when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, this is probably written before Matthew, Mark, and Luke even write their Gospels.
Right.
And so the point being is that when Paul says, for what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, and then he quotes the Verba Domini, the Verba Domini is already in use in the church every Sunday. It's being spoken every Sunday at every Lord's Supper.
Right. And that's an important thing, because the church service that we follow now, in one sense, is very, very similar to what they did back in the day. I mean, if you look at places like Acts chapter 2, I think 242 is that where it talks about it. The church gathered for the prayers, for the breaking of the bread, and for the fellowship and things like that. That's the same thing we do now. You also have in Luke's gospel, for example, Luke is Paul's friend. We have the Nunc Dimittis, we have the Benedictus, all these liturgical hymns that we use written down for us, and the chance is very probable that he's writing down what they were using in church at that time as well.
Yeah, no, good. That's an excellent point. And so this falls out. The words of institution fall out in the liturgies in the early church. Just check this out. And then they come back around the 4th century. And I would contend that they fall out because Greek Neoplatonic philosophy begins to run the show. Paul warns us about philosophy. I repeat that. And the Mediterranean world was Greeked. When I say Greeked, I mean not only in how they would speak the Greek language, but also in their way of thinking,
yep,
in a Platonic way of thought. Okay, so we don't emphasize the words anymore. We emphasize our words. And then in the 4th century, all of a sudden, the words of institution come back in the liturgies. And I would contend that there's a reason for that, is the theologians were beginning to learn once again that the word of our Lord actually does and gives what it says. And so, therefore, he intended his words to be spoken in the liturgy, in the service, to give out his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Now, one other thing on this. At the time of the Lutheran Reformation, and we were talking about this before our break here, in 1520, Luther wrote what is called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Folks, if you've never read that, you should. It's a watermark writing of Luther.
I think that there's a book, a cheap version for like $5 or $10, that has three treatises of Martin Luther all contained into one place, and so that's a handy way to get it. And it has all three of those 1520 treatises, The Babylonian Captivity, it's the other one, The Bondage of the Will.
I
can't remember.
Treatise on Good Works, and then Freedom of the Christian would probably be
there
my
you
guess.
Go.
By the
that's
way, 1520 the is just, the whole year is just a huge year for Luther. We mentioned three of his writings. I could mention more, but Babylonian Captivity is included. And the point I'm making here, not very well, so have mercy on me, is that when Luther deals with his critique of the Roman sacrifice, the Mass, he makes the clean distinction that the words of institution are not prayer; they are gift. In other words, it's the Lord speaking to us through the words of institution. It's not us speaking to God the Father through the words of institution.
They are for you,
yeah,
as they say.
Yeah.
And that's the same thing he says in the Catechism as well.
And remember, Luke records our Lord saying, for you. Mm-hmm. So does Paul, for you. Okay. All right. Now, pushing this further with regard to the Lord's Supper. So you have bread, you have wine. With the bread, Christ gives you his body. With the bread, he gives you his body. With the wine, he gives you his blood. Now, quick question, just for the sake of diagnosing this properly. I always ask this diagnostic question to people when I'm teaching them the Lord's Supper. So, which body is it that Jesus gives you in the Lord's Supper? Is it the body born of the Virgin Mary?
Yes.
You answered it correctly, yes. Or I'll ask, is it the body that suffered and died on the cross? Is it the body that rose again on the third day? Is it the very body of Christ that ascended to the Father's right hand and now reigns over all things? Now, you
yes.
say yes quickly. However, most people, they have a hard time with that. Ask that question in your congregation. You'll find, because nobody asks this question. We don't push this very far.
I think lots of times they think of it like you would a deer. You know, we just had deer season not very long ago, and you go and you shoot the deer and you cut up its body, and that's what you eat, and that's what they think about Jesus. You know, I'm getting a piece of meat from a dead thing that was buried, and it's not. You get the whole body of Christ in each piece of bread, and it's the body that was born, that died on the cross, that laid in the tomb, that rose from the dead, and now is alive forever. And that's a really neat way to think about it. I mean, it's the scriptural way, of course, but you're eating the whole living Christ. And in a sense, then you are what you eat. You get to live forever as well because you're eating this food of immortality.
So which blood is it that you drink with the wine? Is it the very blood that flowed through his arteries and heart? Is it the very blood that made the cross and the ground beneath the cross red or muddy, if you will? The answer is yes. Yes.
Yep.
Because that's the only body he's got, and that's the only blood he's got. Now, again, I'm pushing this for a reason, and it's pastoral care reason, so that people will actually believe what Jesus says. This is my body, and this cup is the New Testament in my blood. It's the body that was born of the Virgin Mary. It's the body that was conceived by the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. Because most people, if you ask them which body, which blood is it, they wouldn't say, well, yeah, it's the body born of the Virgin Mary. Well, if it's not the body of the Virgin Mary, then it isn't his.
Right.
It isn't his body.
Who's your Jesus?
Yeah. Okay. So this is very, very important. And so this helps us diagnose and maybe help other Christians who struggle with this. Because Jesus wants you to believe what he says and therefore receiving it beneficially. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. And the verse I want to look at real quickly now is verse 16. And Paul asked two rhetorical questions to the Corinthian congregation. Adam, do you have it? Verse 16?
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?
Now, those are two rhetorical questions. Now, let's back it up. The cup of blessing that we bless. What's Paul referring to there, Adam?
Well, he's talking about the communion chalice or the communion wine that's in the chalice more properly, probably.
And the blessing he's talking about is what? It's the words of?
The words of institution.
Exactly. Yeah. So, as Paul's simply saying, so when you come to church and you hear the pastor speak or chant the words of institution over the cup of wine, he says, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Which means what? What's he saying?
That we're actually getting the blood of Christ. And that's why he's setting it up here just a few verses before he records the words of institution, because he wants you to understand that before he says those words.
Right. And you're the Greek scholar. I'm going to rely on you, the Greek scholar. When the English is participation or communion, what's the Greek word there? It's a very, very important word. Is it not a participation or communion in the blood of Christ?
You gotta give me one more second here to open my Greek New Testament here.
Well, it begins with a K in English. I'll give you a little hint.
I'm gonna guess it's koinonia.
It is. It's
there
koinonia.
You go. You have it. The cup that we bless isn't it the koinonia of the blood of Christ, the fellowship, the thing we hold in common.
In other words, it is a real,
yes,
physical union. That is to say, with the bread, you actually receive the body of Christ. That is a real communion of the two. In other words, on the altar is bread, and the body of Christ is stuck up in heaven apart from the bread. No, no.
No.
What Paul means is that the cup that we bless is a communion, a koinonia, with the blood of Christ. So with the wine, when you take the Lord's Supper, you receive with your mouth the very blood of Christ. Now, we call this a sacramental union, and we call it a sacramental eating and drinking, okay, just to make that clear. So I wanted to point that out. So Lutherans always talk about the real presence, and rightly so, but to be more specific, the real presence of what? The body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the altar.
I think that's a big thing here in the United States, because I think the majority of Americans don't believe that or understand that. They have the more Calvinist view or even the memorial meal type of view where, you know, this is just a nice post-sermon snack to help sustain you through the rest of the service, and that's not the case. This is actually Jesus coming to you and being physically present, and you're eating and drinking him, and you receive forgiveness and life and salvation. It's kind of the climax of the service rather than just, we're going to do this to remember Jesus sort of thing.
Let's not forget, historically speaking, that a contemporary of Martin Luther was Ulrich Zwingli. And Ulrich Zwingli, we've mentioned this philosophy here in our recordings.
Yep.
Ulrich Zwingli was a Neoplatonic thinker more than he was a theologian. And I'll even push it further. He was Gnostic. He had a Gnostic streak to him. That is to say, Ulrich Zwingli said that the Holy Spirit cannot and will not and will never convey or give divine blessings or divine gifts through physical, creaturely stuff. Did you hear what I just said, folks?
And that's a reflection of Platonism, which says this world is not the perfect world, but it's a shadow or reflection of what is the perfect world up above. Ultimately, the idea that it's God, and that's just not the case. And I think lots of times we think about heaven that way too, and it's not the case.
I'm bringing this up to help people here. It's not just to rag on somebody. I mean, I know the old Adam in me likes to do that, but what I'm trying to do is to give people some high pastoral care here, is don't be fooled by the Neoplatonic philosophy running the show, or even a Gnosticism, a streak of Gnosticism. See, Zwingli, I would contend, when he says, and this is a fundamental presupposition of his before he ever reads the texts in the scripture.
Yep.
And the fundamental presupposition is, and I'm going to repeat it, is that the Holy Spirit cannot, will not, and will never give, distribute any kind of divine benefit through a creaturely physical thing or stuff. Therefore, bread cannot convey the divine body of Christ. The wine cannot convey and give the divine blood of Christ. And finally, these physical things, bread and wine, cannot give a divine gift called the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he separates as far as heaven is from earth, creaturely things from divine things.
And if you think that way about bread and wine, you probably think the same thing about water as well in baptism, that can't do anything either, or even
exactly.
That it's your own work, your commitment to God. And that, of course, is absolutely untrue. The God who created all these physical things is able to use them however he sees fit because they are his.
Now, I'm going to push this even further with Zwingli, because I don't think many people do this. I'll whet people's appetite. Maybe we can come back to it next time we record. But I would contend that Ulrich Zwingli, I'm generalized to make my point, is the father of, I would contend, modernism and the end of faithful Orthodox Christianity. Because when you divorce what God puts together, whether it's in the Lord's Supper, then you have to ultimately divorce something else, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the eternal Son of God actually takes on flesh and physically dies for the forgiveness and salvation of the world. That's what you have to ultimately deny, and that's what we deal with modern theologians and churches these days. Well, I hear the music, so we got to say goodbye. In the meantime, stay Lutheran, my friends.
Gone away, I watch you disappear. All this life is a ghost of you. Now it's all torn.